Good.
Motivation comments? Close the service.
I'll begin this evening by telling you about a dish that Debbie sometimes makes called taco salad, not to be confused with taco soup, neither of which employ tortillas. Taco salad is a meal in which everyone builds their own salad. Some of you have eaten this in our homes, you probably know how this works. On the island, there's all kinds of ingredients there. You start with a plate. Usually, you put your lettuce on, and then some chips on, followed by some hamburger. There's a hamburger sauce there that's spiced with taco seasoning, that sort of thing. And then there's salsa to put on there, usually a medium. Olives, black olives, grated cheese, chopped tomatoes, sour cream, salad dressing. The tendency, however, is to put too much on the plate in the very beginning. Now, Ruby's shaking her head. She knows where I'm headed. You put too much salad, too many chips, and then all these other ingredients, and you don't want to pass those ingredients, but just keep loading it up. And what happens is that after you've gone through the whole series of ingredients, it takes a small dozer to carry your plate to the table. I call that taco salad syndrome. Unfortunately, I sometimes make the same mistake with my sermon preparation. I start with a fairly small amount, or at least I think it's a reasonable amount, and as I study, I keep thinking of other good points that need to be added to the sermon until finally the sermon is so big, so heavy, that it's not possible to preach the whole thing in one sitting. Such happened this very morning in your presence. And so the bottom line is that tonight you are having leftover taco salad. We're going to continue where we left off this morning with just a very brief review and talk about qualifications of elders. We did several things this morning. We talked about how important it is both to understand the qualifications that are laid out in the scriptures and also to use those qualifications. And I pointed out that there are a number of reasons that sometimes people are appointed as elders that are not good reasons, they're not scriptural reasons for individuals to be selected as elders. And I won't go over all of that except to say that God determines who should serve as elders, and that's not the way He does it. He does it by means of the qualifications that we're going to study this evening. We also suggested that all the qualifications are important, and we divided them into four categories, and I even grouped them a little bit according to those qualifications, to those categories, two general, three domestic, 18 character, and three experience. However, I would make this observation, and hopefully nobody was upset about this. These are character qualifications, but all of these qualifications, at least to some extent, involve character. And so I'm not suggesting a clear distinction or the elimination of character in these other matters, but there are some things that pertain primarily to the character of the man himself and not necessarily to his experience, etc. And so this evening what I want to do is try to talk about these the general, domestic, and experience categories of qualifications. So we're going to begin with the two qualifications that are what I just call general qualifications. And the first one may seem a little obvious, but perhaps not. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes this observation as he begins his discussion of the qualifications of an elder. He says this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Something you ought to notice about that verse is that it is not framed in the form of a qualification. It is a statement, just an observation. But if a man does desire the work or the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Some might view on the part of any man who wishes to serve as an elder that desire would constitute selfish ambition. And Paul condemns that over in the book of Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So Paul's not talking about that. But think about this with me, if you will. The demanding nature of the work of being a shepherd of God's people would suggest that only those who desire to serve in that way will make the necessary sacrifices in order to serve. When you read in John the 10th chapter about the good shepherd as Jesus describes himself, what's the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling? The good shepherd is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. He gives himself to the flock. The hireling doesn't care for the job when the things get tough or dangerous, and he leaves the flock and doesn't care about them. I think sometimes a man will agree to serve as an elder only because the congregation would be without elders if he didn't serve. And so in fact, what he does is he allows another man to serve. Those who are selected to serve ought to want to serve. And there's no conceit necessarily in that. But I'm going to point out to you another passage that I think relates to this, and that is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. As he writes to fellow elders, as he calls them in verse 1, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Now listen, he's talking about how they should serve. But his comment implies a desire to serve, does it not? Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Hebrews 13:17 is one of the most chilling passages in the New Testament. What it says is that those who serve as elders are going to be called by God to give an account to the people that were entrusted to them. That's a serious thing to think about. And so nobody ought to serve unless they're willing to make the commitment and the sacrifices that are involved in doing that. What kind of a shepherd will a man be if he doesn't want a shepherd? If he doesn't love the sheep? That's the first general qualification. And I think we need to make sure that we remember that as we think about individuals that we might suggest to the congregation to examine. But now a second one, and again it might seem rather obvious, is that an elder needs to be a man. In 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It is not uncommon in our day and age, and particularly as women have obtained more rights and are moving into different areas of society in terms of position and roles, it's not uncommon to see female pastors in denominational churches. A lot of congregations do not understand, or a lot of religious people do not understand the significance of being a pastor. They make a distinction between a pastor and perhaps a bishop or an elder. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But elders in the scriptures are leaders of a congregation. And as such, they're going to borrow the language, the literal language of the definition of the word rule. They're going to stand before the congregation. They're going to be the ones who lead as shepherds would lead. And so they're going to have authority, at least in some sense, over members of the congregation. And yet Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, that women are forbidden occupy positions of authority over men. How then would a woman be able to serve in the capacity of an elder or a bishop if she cannot exert authority over another member who is a male, who is a man? As I said just a moment ago, sometimes there is a distinction that is made between a pastor and a bishop. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, the text says that a bishop must be blameless. And so people will make a distinction sometimes between a pastor and bishop, but it's an arbitrary distinction. Let me show you why. Just from the standpoint of the words, the Greek words that are translated by six different English words, what we see is that the same word that is translated overseer is also the word that's translated bishop. So a bishop and an overseer are basically the same person. Same words behind both English words. Same thing is true of an elder and a presbyter. We don't use the word presbyter very much. We use the word elder. In fact, we use it much more than we use the word bishop. But an elder and a presbyter are the same individual. They are just two different terms, translated from the same Greek word, refer to the same individual. Likewise, in the third case, the word pastor is translated from the same Greek word that could be translated shepherd. Now, what's interesting about this is that not only is a pastor a shepherd, an elder is a presbyter, a bishop is an overseer, but all six of these words actually apply to the same individual. Let me show you how that works. They're from three different Greek words, these three pairs of English words. But I want you to look at some passages that talk about elders or address elders. For instance, in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 17, we are aware that on Paul's third missionary journey, he wanted to meet with the Ephesian elders, and so he calls them to Miletus and meets them there. And they are referred to, in verse 17, as the elders of the church. But in his conversation with them, verse 28, the passage that Gary mentioned and talked about this morning, he refers to them as overseers. That's a different Greek word from which the word elders is translated. And he charges them to shepherd. That's the verb form of the third word that we just looked at. So in these two verses, each of those three words, or their cognate form is like you have a noun and a verb that basically have the same root word. They're just noun and verb in terms of their different uses, but they are from the same root. All three of those words or their cognates are in these two passages, and all with reference to the same man. Another instance of the very same thing, if you look at Titus 1, verses 5 through 7, Patrick did a good job of reading this passage. Paul writes to Titus that he is to appoint elders in every city, but then immediately, in this verse, for a bishop, he doesn't say elder, he says bishop. Now, the word for elder is the word presbyteros, but the word for bishop is episkopos. Two different Greek words, but both talking about the same individual, obviously, in this context. One other example of this is in 1 Peter 5, chapter verse 22. Peter addresses his comments in the beginning of the chapter to the elders who are among you. But then he charges them in verse 2 to shepherd. That's the verb form of the now translated pastor or shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as. Now here's the third word. Now the reason I'm looking at these passages together with you is that these passages join those three words and help us understand that all three Greek words and their six English translations are all referring to the same individuals. So when somebody talks about a pastor, they're talking about an elder. Can I tell you something that happened on our vacation just very quickly? When you start meeting new people, and of course on vacation you talk to people, and people want to know what you do. And so I said to somebody, I'm a preacher. And the response of this man was, oh, so you're a pastor. And I just let go. In the past, I would have said, well, no, I'm not really a pastor. I'm a preacher. There's a difference. And later on, Deb kind of jabbed me. And she said, you know, I noticed you didn't correct it when he was making a preacher a pastor. She said, I guess that's convenient that you don't have to correct it anymore. I said, well, yeah, it is. But what I discovered is that when you say, oh, no, no, I'm not a pastor, I'm just a preacher, they go. Because they don't understand that a pastor may be a preacher or should be a preacher, but the preacher may not necessarily be a pastor. They're two different works, essentially. And so there's confusion about these words. Hopefully, we've cleared those up. So when someone says, oh, well, sister so-and-so is our pastor, what we're dealing with is a female elder. And it doesn't work with their qualifications. And that's the point that we're trying to observe right now, looking at these general qualifications. Sometimes the qualification of being a husband or a wife is treated as though it were a contingency. In other words, if the bishop happens to be a man, then he should be a married man. But that doesn't exclude a woman from being a bishop or a pastor. Well, how would we respond to that? Well, we might go to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and look at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It'll become apparent to you in just a moment when I mention that. Here's the verse again. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. See there, we've got it in plain English. It is a man who is supposed to be, well, there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 does not contain the word man in the Greek text. In fact, if you look at a number of other versions translate a little bit more correctly or more critically by saying if anyone or someone or if an individual. Because man is not in the text. Someone says, well, then it's up in the air, isn't it? No, what about verse 2? I understand that in our country, some people don't know what a husband is anymore. But you and I do. And we know that the husband is the male half of the marriage. In fact, in verse 3:2, the word really is not husband. It's the word man. In the Greek New Testament, the word for husband is just one of the two Greek words that are commonly used for man. One is a word that's just general. This is for free. One man to write this down. No test on this. One is the word anthropos. It just means man. Well, it could refer to a woman, but an heir. That's a Greek word that means a male. And so literally the text is the bishop then must be blameless. The man of one, and you know what? The word wife isn't there either. It's the word gynae, and I'm not making any comments about that. But that's the Greek word for woman. Now, in the context, that's what determines whether it's translated woman or wife. Just like man is translated husband or man, depending on the context. Literally, this verse says that a bishop then must be blameless, the man of one woman. Okay? So while verse 1 may not contain the word man, verse 2 does. Now that may seem like a trivial point to make or that we're beating a dead horse, but we live in a society where the challenge is being made. Why can't women serve? As though by not allowing women to serve as elders or bishops, we are in some way implying that they're inferior. It's not a question of inferiority. It's not a question even of ability in terms of some leadership traits. It's a question of role and who God assigned which role. That's probably the best way to think about it. And so an elder must literally be a man of one woman. Well, I said that we were going to talk also about domestic qualifications, and I listed them as three. Oddly enough, the husband one wife comes up when we talk about domestic qualifications. That same qualification is also contained in Titus 1:6. Not all the qualifications, as we mentioned this morning, are duplicated in both passages, but this one certainly is. The single man is not qualified. I read some really interesting literature over the years about the Apostle Paul and why he was an elder, a bishop. And you would be interested maybe to hear, not tonight, but on some other occasion, all the gyrations that people go through to try to suggest that the Apostle Paul certainly, you know, Peter is an elder, sure, Paul was. You just can't hardly get around the fact that an elder needs to be a man. And there are reasons for that, as we'll discuss in some of the other domestic qualifications. Let me point out something I think that we do need to mention, and that is that this qualification, in my opinion, does not eliminate the man who has remarried after he's divorced his wife for fornication, for sexual immorality. If he remarries, he is still the husband of one wife. He doesn't have two wives. He is released of the law, or as the law would bind him to his former wife, because she committed adultery or fornication, more general term. And God has allowed him then, he is free, according to Matthew 19:9, to marry another. And when he does, he is bound to one woman. He is now a husband of one wife. I don't believe that what Paul is trying to say here is that he can never have been married once. Incidentally, I don't believe the widower who remarries would be exempt either. That he would, as he remarries, again, just simply be the husband of one wife. that's a question that sometimes comes up.
That's my understanding of what's being said here.
Now, I listed the three domestic qualifications. Look at the middle one there, and that is that an elder is to rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. That's from 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5.
Now, I pointed out this morning, I want to point out again this evening, the connection between verse 4 and verse 5. This is one of, not the only, but one of the qualifications for which Paul gives us a reason or some idea of what the purpose of the qualification specifically is. One who rules his own house well. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? A man's family is the proving ground for his qualification to be a shepherd of God's family. When a man is examined by the congregation as a prospective elder, so is his family. Because this qualification suggests that members need to be looking to see what kind of a husband he is. When it says rules his own house well, that would include his marital relationship in addition to his parental relationships. And so we're looking at what kind of husband he is. We're looking at what kind of father he is. The period of testing for this prospective shepherd are those years, particularly the reference to children, during which he's raising. Moses killed an Egyptian in the first third of his life, when he was around 40 years old, apparently, because he thought that God was going to use him to deliver Israel. And his means of releasing Israel, leading Israel, very different from what God had in mind. And you are well aware, perhaps, that Moses lived 120 years in his life, divided very cleanly into three neat sections of 40 years of each. And the middle 40 were spent in the land of Midian learning how to be a shepherd. Because what God wanted was not a military leader. He wanted a shepherd. And so Moses learned how to be a shepherd first before God used him to lead and to shepherd his people as they came out of Egypt. And of course, take them to the wilderness. Well, I think there is a very definite parallel here to what God intends with elders. The testing ground. Men need to learn to be good shepherds in their own homes. We don't practice on God's people. We learn from the scriptures how to be good fathers and how to be good parents. And when that has been demonstrated, then someone may be entrusted with God's family, that is the local congregation. There's some questions we ought to be asking when we think about whether our man has ruled his own house well. Did he teach his children? Now, teaching the children is not primarily a responsibility, or I should say solely a responsibility of the father and the mother. He should be teaching also. But it is not solely the responsibility of the mother. How many families exist where the mother is the only one doing the teaching? Father's too busy. Working, doing other things, and God's hobbies. And she is the one who actually raises the children and teaches them. She is responsible for their character, for their faith in God, for their commitment to what's right, not the father. That's something that we need to know about. When he was raising his children, was he firm, but patient with his children? Was he permissive? Allow his children just to follow whatever path they decided to take. Do we want an elder who cannot, when it is necessary, say the things that need to be said? If he couldn't do it as a father, would he do it when he's a shepherd of God's people? And he wouldn't shepherd his own family that way? Was he an authority figure in his household? Or was he just a destined and a station? Did he demand good behavior and also serve as a good example to his children? Why would that be? You know what kind of father he was. One of the difficulties that we have is that frequently we're considered personally do not believe that it is inappropriate for me to come to you if you are being considered to be an elder of this congregation and ask you about your children. If I do not personally know about how you raise your children, I want to know if your children obey the gospel. I want to know if they're faithful now. There are a number of other questions and issues that arise when we get to that. I don't believe that children continue to be under the authority of their father once they leave home. That's a whole other issue. But you see the point I'm making? We need to know what kind of father this person was. Obviously, the way the man rules his own house would be irrelevant if there wasn't some relationship between the way that the man rules his own house and the way that God intends for him, along with another or elders to rule a local congregation. Now, the third domestic qualification here is that you should have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Does this mean that an elder's children must be Christians or merely faithful to their father? I'm going to say this carefully. Hopefully, I can say it precisely enough so that you understand what I'm getting at. If this qualification, this one right here, in Titus 1:6, if this qualification does not mean that his children should be Christians, there is no qualification that demands that. This is the only one. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying if it's required of him for his children to be Christians, it has to come from here because there's no other qualification that would demand that. And what we need to do is discuss what is meant by having faithful children. So I'm going to try to do that. Certainly, it is true that an elder's children should be in submission to him. But that was number two, having his children in submission to him. You see the middle qualification there from verse 33 to 4. But is this qualification demanding even more than simple submission to their physical or earthly father? Well, let's take a look at the word faithful. In this verse, it is a word, and I pardon me for the technical nature of what I'm going to talk to you about, but there just aren't any other way to do it. The word that we're looking at is a verbal adjective, and it is defined in one grammatical analysis of the Greek New Testament as having two meanings. It can sometimes be used in a passive sense to mean trustworthy. A woman is faithful to her husband, she's trustworthy. He can trust her to do what she should do and not to do wrong. It also can be used in the active sense to talk about believing, in the sense that we would talk about one believing in Christ and thus responding to God and becoming Christian. Now, I likewise defines this word in those two senses. He says that it can mean in the passive sense, to be trusted or reliable. He says it can also mean believing, trusting, or relying. And frankly, it is used in both ways in the pastoral epistle, as 1 and 2 Timothy 5 are referred to. So which use is it in this passage? Well, I'm going to suggest two testimonies to you. The first one has to do with word studies. Thayer is the author of a fairly old now Greek lexicon, which is a dictionary in Greek language, and he favors this view that we're talking about children not just faithful to their parents, but who are believing children, they're Christians. Martin Gingrich, a little bit newer lexicon, takes the same view. They use the same two definitions. They list Titus 1:6 with this definition, meaning that's their opinion of how the word's being used. Now, that's the first testimony. Let me show you another one, though. And I think this is as telling as anything. A lot of times, if you're unsure about what the meaning of something is, look at a bunch of different versions. That doesn't mean that any of the versions is definitive, but it gives you a much broader testimony as to what people who have some knowledge of the Greek language, what they think. Look at the New American Standard Version. Namely, any man be above reproach, the husband or wife, having children who believe. Now that says they're Christians. Not just that they're trustworthy and reliable, that they're submissive to God, but that they're Christians. Same thing with the English Standard Version, a newer version, but apparently a pretty good version. And his children are
believers. Now, I would point out that's not a literal translation, but it takes the view that we're talking about Christian, the New English translation, with faithful children. They didn't take a view one way or the other. Here's some other translations. The New Living Translation, always a good translation. And his children must be believers. Again, taking the active view. A man whose children believe in their national version. The New Revised Standard Version, whose children are believers. Notice how many versions are taking the view that their children, need to be Christians. Just a couple of other examples. American Standard Version is a very little version. It says having children that believe. Again, favoring the idea that they should be Christians. I throw in the Living Bible here, partly because I want to make a point. At the same time that I'm throwing all these versions up here, understand that some of them are not all that good versions, not all that critical. So they're just going to may not be all that good. For instance, the Living Bible says, and their children must love the Lord. There's no verse, there's no word in here for love, and there's no word for Lord. They just decided that's what the meaning is. So I wouldn't use the Living Bible as a study Bible if I were you. But it does seem that the predominance of versions favor the idea that we're talking about children who are Christians. And in fact, I favor that view. There are some other questions that we can discuss. But let me just judge and make this observation. Later on this month, I believe, I'm going to do another question and answer sermon. If you have specific questions that we're not covering or discussing in qualifications, those might be good questions to submit. This would be an appropriate time for those questions to be discussed. Well, only another 12 qualifications, and then we'll be finished. Experience, three qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the first one is listed there. Paul says that a bishop must be able to teach. Now, what's interesting about this is that the American Standard Version and the King James Version translate apt to teach. And you're probably aware of the fact that in our English language, the word apt has two different meanings. It means, and these are just four definitions, 1, 2, 3, and 4, from an English dictionary that use the word apt. It can mean unusually fitted or qualified. That talks about ability, skill. Having a tendency, likely, inclined. That talks about what one would like to do or is inclined to do, that sort of thing. Suited to a purpose, favors this view also. Keenly intelligent and responsive. Three out of four definitions talk about ability or aptitude. I shouldn't even use that word, it's a form of this word. But our English word talks about either the inclination to do something or the ability to do it. Which is it that Paul's talking about? Well, in the New King James Version, it says able to teach. In other versions, apt to teach is the translation. Thayer gives both definitions for this word that's translated by the phrase. He says it can mean apt and skillful to teach. Sit on the fence. It's always a good thing to do. Gingrich says it means skillful to teach. And I favor that view that it's talking about the ability to teach and not so much the inclination. You know, it's not really hard to understand the meaning of this qualification. Back in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, we are treated to David's discussion of what a shepherd does for the flock that he's been entrusted with, that he's overseeing. He guides them, he protects them, he feeds them, he cares for the sheep that are hurt or that are weak. If we were to take those responsibilities and plug them into the shepherd motif as it applies to an elder overseeing the congregation, all of those duties would involve the word of God, wouldn't they? How is it that the flock is fed? Teaching the word of God. How is it that the flock is guided? Through the example of an elder, and of course through his teaching. To protect the flock, an elder needs to be able to distinguish between truth and false teaching. And is that not what is being said over here in Titus 1 verse 9 in the context of the qualification of elders? Holding fast the faith, word as he had been taught,
that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. An elder's responsibility is to oppose wolves. It is an uncomfortable task to have to correct false teaching, but it needs to be done. False teaching is no small matter. It's dangerous. People lose their souls as a result. An elder needs to be able to identify that which is false. He needs to be able to, as he says here, convict those who contradict. To help weak or erring Christians, an elder needs to be able to handle the Word of God. That's the prescribed spiritual law that God provides. Now, a man who's qualified to be an elder must not only be able to teach, but I believe in a sense he needs to be inclined to teach. Certainly, elders need to be good examples. All examples teach. And Paul, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. We need the examples elders do to the flock. But elders should be able to teach the flock. I've listened to elders before who were not in the practice of teaching, or were not, at least I didn't see an example of them teaching, and their argument was, well, I'm teaching by example, or I can teach on a one-by-one basis. Imagine the shepherd in charge of a flock, and the flock needs to be watered, but he has to take the flock one at a time to the stream, and then another one, and then another one, and then because he's not capable of dealing with the entire flock at one time. You see the point I'm making? Shouldn't a shepherd be able to teach the entire flock? I believe that's an excuse. In short, an elder needs to be adept, using the Word of God to teach and exhort. That's, of course, what I think is being said in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. I've labeled this as an experience qualification, although you might argue ability. Because he needs to demonstrate that experience in the area of feeding and protecting and guiding. Somebody has said, and I will repeat at least with some caveat, that men who serve as elders typically have already been doing what elders do. And I think what they mean by that is he's already been teaching. He's already been looking out for other people. He already has the concern for others that would be continued as he serves as an elder. Congregation should appoint a man as an elder so that he may teach. Congregation should select the man who already has the ability and the inclination to teach. I want to ask you a question. How do you know if a man is able to teach? Well, you have to teach with him. You have to see evidence of it, wouldn't you? They don't hand out certificates anywhere I can that says, yes, you're able to teach without ever having demonstrated the ability. You want to know if someone's able to teach, then he needs to be teaching. You can't tell if a man's able to teach unless he teaches. Now, the third one, the second one here, is holding facts to faith and word. That qualification addresses what it is that an elder must teach. He needs to be teaching the Word. And then last of all, pardon me for moving along here quickly, he is not to be a novice. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, Paul includes that. He says, not a novice. Now, here's an interesting, because now we're getting some idea of why this is a qualification. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Well, I don't know exactly what all happened with the devil and what God condemned him for, except that it appears to be some nature or some instance of pride. But the word novice is a word that primarily defines a level of maturity or experience, rather than age or time in being a Christian. There are certain individuals who are Christians for relatively short periods of time, and yet they mature quickly because they apply themselves to spiritual growth. There are others who have been Christians for decades. They are still immature because they're not very diligent in their studies, not very diligent in their application of God's Word. The word presbyteros, or elders, is translated, would also suggest an older man. I don't think Paul is saying that a mature Christian is immune to the sin of pride, but I believe what he is saying is that an immature Christian
who's given the responsibility of an elder's work may be more susceptible to pride. I think that is just wrong. We've been very patient, and I've tried not to be too tedious about these things, but let's conclude this evening by noting that, as we said this morning, we need to understand these qualifications. We need to use them in the selection process and examination of Tim and myself that's coming up. We look tonight at the general, domestic, and experience qualifications. Next Sunday, we'll continue our study by looking at the character qualifications. There are about 18 of those, as I have counted and delineated them. We'll be talking about those. Trust and obey. Take out your songbooks if you would. Trust and obey. What God requires of us is that we put our trust in Him to save us. In the class this morning, we were discussing the adult class, that is, we were talking about how the power of God works in our lives. There's a passage that wasn't in the text we were discussing, but there's a passage a little bit farther along in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. It's in verse 12. And in that passage, it talks about us being raised. As we are baptized, we are raised, buried with Christ in baptism, raised through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. How do we know when we obey the gospel, when we express our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and having repented of our sins, we submit to water baptism. Somebody buries us in the waters of the baptistry, river, wherever. How do we know we're forgiven? Ever thought about that? How do we know? There's no outward sign. Paul says it is through faith in the working of God. It's God who cuts away that sin and releases us from the guilt of every sin we've ever committed. And the reason I believe I'm forgiven when I do those things that God has requested, commanded, is because I believe in His power, which He demonstrated visibly by raising Jesus physically from the dead. Trust and obey. If you trust God to do as He has promised, then you'll obey. What He requires of us is that we express our faith in obedience, and particularly to be culminated in water baptism for the remission of sin. You need to do that this evening. Or if you need to rededicate yourself as a Christian who has wandered away from Christ, we want to invite you and we encourage you as we stand.